spoke as one who had authority. And he spoke not about a future kingdom that was coming, but about one that was being ushered in. And wherever he went, that kingdom came. And he began to speak in such terms that people were amazed. Look back over in Mark chapter 1, down in verse 21. There, the very first time Jesus began to preach and to teach was in Capernaum. And it says, he went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. And so here in his hometown of Nazareth, it says that when the Sabbath came, there in verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. But then a change came over that crowd. Here in Nazareth, as Jesus continued to teach, he would have seen a change in the faces of many of those. A change from amazement to stony faces and glazed eyes, as that amazement changed to contempt. He could probably have heard the whispers as those hometown folks leaned over and whispered to each other, "Who does he think he is? Where does he get these kind of claims of authority?" And Mark tells us that that familiarity had bred contempt. They refused to listen to him, Mark tells us, for two reasons. There in verse 3, the first reason is this. They ask, "Isn't this the carpenter?" They refused to listen to him because they knew who he really was. Now, he might fool everybody else out there, but they knew who he really was. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a great teacher. He wasn't this claimant to greatness. Well, he had worked there in the village. They knew his daddy. They knew the truth. He was just a carpenter. The Greek word that's used here for carpenter is tekton. And that Greek word means a craftsman, a handyman. And Jesus had made his living and helped support his family by taking care of things made of wood there in the village. And as those people sat there and heard him preaching and teaching that day in the synagogue, they could have truthfully said, "Why, he made the stools that we sit on around our hearth. And he's the one that repaired our gate just two years ago. Who does he think he is, putting on airs? He's just a carpenter." Well, the irony is that Jesus was, in reality, the ultimate repair man, the ultimate restorer, the ultimate builder. And that village was probably filled with his handiwork. There were probably houses throughout Nazareth and the adjoining countryside that had tables and chairs and benches and stools and tools, all that had been made by the hands of Jesus himself. And what an irony again. Can you imagine? Can you imagine today on Antiques Roadshow if you had a table made by Jesus himself? The value of that? And those houses were filled with his handiwork. And yet they despised him and his handiwork. They also rejected him because they knew his family. They're mentioned here as Mother Mary, four brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and his sisters. They're not named. The plural word is used, so we know he had at least two sisters, possibly more. Just with those mentioned here, including Jesus, there were seven children in the family. My wife was one of six children, and she talked at our reunion that we had just last weekend when all the Smithson family, and that was her maiden name, all came together. They talked about going to church. They all had one car that the family came to church in, and they would all pile in that car, mom and dad and the six kids, and they would all pile out, and they laughed. They said that people at church used to say, "Here comes the Smithson tribe." Jesus was one of seven. Everybody at synagogue knew the whole bunch. They knew his younger brothers, his younger sisters. Now, others may think he's something grand, but those folks in Nazareth, they knew his origin. Why, they knew his family members. They could remember seeing Jesus grow up and play. There were those who could say, "Why, he grew up two doors down from us. I changed his diapers when he was a baby." And they were dismissive in their attitude. And so the talk went, and it was all intended to put Jesus firmly back in his place. Who does he think he is? And so Jesus rightly said, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. We know he was an embarrassment to his family. They thought he was out of his mind. We read that earlier in Mark's gospel. They came to try to get him and take him home. They were embarrassed by him. His brothers taunted him later. They said, "If you're someone great, then go to Jerusalem and do some of your big miracles and prove to everybody who you claim you are." It's encouraging to note that later on, those same brothers who scoffed at him became believers in him. After the resurrection, Jesus showed himself to James and others, and they became convinced that that older sibling that they had grown up with was not really their true brother, only a half-brother, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. James would become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He would write the book in our Bible that goes by his name. Another brother, Jude, would also write a book that we have in our New Testament. But now, Jesus feels nothing but rejection in his hometown, in his synagogue, among his relatives, even in his own home, among his family. And in the context of this rejection, Jesus now prepares to send out his followers to face that same kind of rejection. And let me just tell you this, anybody who follows Jesus will experience rejection of some sort. It may be among your own family. It may be among friends. It may be among your co-workers. But because you follow Jesus Christ and because you own his name, you will experience rejection just like Jesus experienced and just like his followers experienced. Read the last part of verse 6 there and on into the next section. It says, "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, and calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority over evil spirits." These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out, and they preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Matthew chapter 10 gives a much fuller account of this. This was the first time that Jesus now has allowed his disciples to have the authority that he placed in them to do these mighty works. Up until now, Jesus was the only miracle worker. And now he gives these men authority to do the same things that he had been doing. And he sends them out in teams, two by two. Six teams go out. And they scatter all around the region of Galilee. And in Matthew's account, Jesus told them, "You are to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cleanse those who have leprosy and to drive out demons. And I can't imagine what that must have been like as they headed out with their partner, having been given authority, and as they walked into a new village, and the very first time they stood at a funeral service and broke it up by saying, "In the name of Jesus, rise," and a dead person came back to life. And to imagine that they had that kind of authority through the power of Jesus, and to go into a sick room where hospice workers were already there, and to say, "In the name of Jesus, get up and be healed." And to see that person respond in wholeness to that command. And they saw demons driven out and leprosy cured, all in the name of Jesus. What Jesus had been doing had been multiplied by six now. And as they went, Jesus said, "You are to preach repentance in the kingdom of God." And so everywhere they went, they told people, "You've got to change. If you've been living an immoral life, you need to change your life and live a holy life for God. And if you've been living a selfish life centered around your own desires, you need to allow God to become the center of that life." And they preached that the kingdom of God was coming, and that Jesus was the one who was ushering it in. And Jesus gave them special instructions. He said, "Go as you are. Don't take a lot of extra stuff with you. Don't take extra clothing. Don't take money. You go and you trust God." And part of his reason was to help them learn the trust that they would have to have later on as they went into all the world carrying that same good news. They would have to learn to trust God for their needs. Now, later on, in Luke chapter 22, we have the record of him calling them back. And he says, "Now this time when you go ahead and take your money with you and take your stuff. Take all the things you need with you." This was a special occasion to teach them to trust God implicitly. They weren't going as beggars. They weren't going to get, but to give. And even today, any ministry that is worth supporting is a ministry that gives more than it gets. And isn't it interesting that Jesus took these men very early on in their following and he put them to work? You know, often we have it backwards. The only people we will let go to work are those who have been seminary trained and those who have had many years of experience and they're on probation. I mean, Jesus took these men in spite of their failings and the failures that they would be in many ways, and he got them out there, and they learned as they went, and they grew as they experienced sharing the good news of Jesus. And they would learn, among other things, to deal with rejection, just like Jesus had dealt with it there in Nazareth. They were told to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony in those homes where they were not welcome. They met people just like Jesus had met there in Nazareth. And that's not a vindictive action. That's not anger. That's a statement of sorrow that home would not receive the blessings that had been offered them. And so they would leave that home and go on to one that would receive them. But most importantly, they would learn to magnify the name of Jesus. Note what it says in the very next paragraph. We'll get into that next week. In verse 14, it says, "King Herod heard about this. All these six teams have gone out and all these miracles are being done. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known." You know, it's not James who was magnified, or Peter who was magnified, or John who was magnified. People around the land weren't saying, "Have you heard about this pair of disciples over here and all the great miracles they're doing?" No, it was Jesus who got the credit for it all. Jesus' name was glorified and magnified. I love two songs that Tyler led for us this morning. "To God be the glory. Great things He has done." Jesus, name above all names, His name is the name that is glorified. You know, these men, we read in another gospel, came back and they rejoiced that the demons were even subject to them. But they didn't come back with a long list of how many demons we drove out and how many baptisms we had. They didn't keep personal records to their own glory and their own honor. And today our job is not to make ourselves look good and not to credit ourselves with all these great things. It's not about our church and what great things our church has done. Our job is never to make ourselves look good or our church look good. Our job is only to make Jesus look good. We glorify Him. We magnify Him. He gets all the credit and all the glory and all the honor. We're simply recipients of what He's done for us. And it's His light that shines through us. Nothing of our own. How great would any of us be if it hadn't been for Jesus? No, He's the one that gets the credit and the glory. And so this week, let me leave you with this challenge. When you go out and you live for Him and you let your light shine in a world of darkness, and when you offer to pray for a coworker who's going through hard times and they express their appreciation, you don't take that credit for yourself. It belongs to Jesus. He's the one who answers prayer. He's the one who gets the credit. When someone compliments you for some deed of kindness that you do in their life, don't take that credit for yourself. Give it to Jesus and let people know that what you do is done in response to the one you serve, the one you glorify. Let Jesus' name be spread in this community like it was there in Israel all those years ago. And you know, Jesus gives us the same task that He gave them. Go out. Magnify Me. Honor Me. Share the good news with those around you. And expect rejection. That's going to be part of it. But oh, there's another part. Coming back to Jesus and being able to say, even the demons are subject. Let me tell you, today, your prayers and your actions are powerful, and there's nothing that Satan can do against you that Jesus cannot overcome through your life and through your perseverance. This morning, we're going to sing a song. It's been announced. And if today you need to submit your life to Jesus Christ, there's nothing that honors Him more than for you to bow your knee to Him and say, I want You to be the King of my life. I want You to be the center. That's what He longs for. If you've not done that, we pray that today you'll do it, that you'll be baptized into Christ Jesus. If you need prayers, let me tell you, prayers are incredibly powerful. And we'll pray for you this morning. If you need to come, we invite you to do it as we stand and sing.